Will you turn with me to the chapter we read, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I want to look at the episode that is before us here with Jehoshaphat, but if we wish to focus our thoughts on one particular verse, it is certainly verse 12. Wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Towards the end of last year, we looked at Psalm 46, and I suggested then that the setting for Psalm 46 was more than likely to be this episode in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And there have been several times just in these few weeks since then when I've gone back to this chapter several times feeling very much like Jehoshaphat, not knowing what to do, but looking to the Lord for his guidance and for his help. The situation coming towards the end of the year, the situation out in Gerlochy, just to mention two that are of known appreciation to us all. But I want tonight to look at this chapter in more detail and to look at the circumstances in which we find Jehoshaphat. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is just simply the great danger. The great danger that he was facing. There is always an overlap between Kings and Chronicles in the history of these kings. The Book of Kings, I should say, and Chronicles, about these kings, the people who were ruling over God's people. In the Book of Kings, Jehoshaphat is given one chapter. In the Book of Chronicles, he's given four. 17, 18, 19, and 20. And as you go over these chapters, you find that he was a man that had a great concern and pastoral interest in his people. And he spent a considerable amount of time establishing the structure of the nation on good foundations. Chapter 17 and verse 2, we're told the way in which he set up forts and forces in them to defend the people. In chapter 19 and verse 5, the way in which he set out a basic structure of justice and judges to enforce that justice. In 17 and verse 6, we find that he is concerned for the spiritual good of the people. He establishes the teaching of the word of the Lord, the book of the Lord, given to us in verse 9. Specifically what he does. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So this is the kind of thumbnail sketches we have of the influence of this king Jehoshaphat. Many things he was doing amongst the nation and doing it well and for their good and for the glory of God. A long period of relative peace, of rich blessing, of growth, of development. But as we know from our own experience, and so Jehoshaphat was about to discover, you're never left long enough in that state of peace and rest. Then the enemy starts to flex his muscles. Then we find a great army. It came to pass after this, after what we've just described in a few words, it came to pass after this, the children of Moab began to flex their muscles. It wasn't just a little group. It wasn't just a little bit of trouble across the tracks. It wasn't just a little bit of rebellion that could be put down promptly and quickly with no great effort. Oh no, this wasn't just a small army. This was a huge coalition of different forces. It was ranged from the south right through to the east of the nation, representing a sizable and a considerable threat. The word that is given in verse 2, a great multitude, is repeated, a great multitude or a vast army. It's given to us four times in this one chapter to keep on impressing us and reinforcing to us that it wasn't a little threat. This was a great danger which Jehoshaphat faced. We're left in no doubt as to what he faced in these days. And also the way in which it's described at the end of verse 2, the way in which they came into the place which is called En-Gedi. They were able to come, despite the size of the army, they were able to come up an unusual approach where they were least expected. They were able to come against the city and the people of Jehoshaphat. They were close at hand, only 25 miles from Jerusalem. It wasn't a far-off danger. You know, sometimes that whenever a danger comes, it just comes over the horizon for us. And we say, I've got time to work out what to do. I've got time to think it through. I've got time to assess and to put defenses in place. I've got time before they're close by me and hand-to-hand combat is to be engaged in. Jehoshaphat didn't have that comfort, didn't have that time to play with. They were real, they were close, and they were big. It required action this day, as the history books tells us. Action this day. But what can we do? Everything would be on the point of disintegrating. Things you could easily envisage might be just falling apart and crumbling to pieces. It's a sentiment we can experience and certainly we can identify with. Jehoshaphat feared. Yes, he was afraid. The circumstances, the situation, the setting may vary with us all. But the effect is often the same. When great danger comes to side by side with us, we can feel just as afraid as Jehoshaphat was. And we would be less than human if we denied that experience. If we were to brass it out, whistle in the dark, and if we would try to put on a brave face, we would be less than true to our own inner feelings. The important thing, however, is what do we do in this kind of situation? How do we respond when this great danger looms, not just over the horizon, but casts a huge shadow from 25 miles away across the city of Jerusalem and God's people? How do we respond? One way is just simply to totally disintegrate, to fall apart and just lie there as a shriveled up piece flattened by the wave. To go permanently into despondency and to depression. Well, that's one real possibility. But the way in which Jehoshaphat shows us what to do is this. Rather than allowing this experience to permanently grip him and dominate him, it's only a temporary thing upon his life because it draws him, stimulates him nearer to his Lord and to his God. It throws him on the Lord with a renewed faith, reliance, and dependence. The great danger that he faced and the effect it had upon him and the lesson that we can learn for ourselves from him. But if that's the first thing we have here is the great danger and its effect, the second thing that comes to us from this passage is the united response. What was there to do? Well, if you go back just a few chapters to chapter 7 and verse 14, You read there what would be a proper response. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There is something of prescription as to what they should do. It brings before us an immediate challenge, surely. What do we do when things start going bent for us? When things don't work out either through the day or from day to day. When we're surprised by what comes round the corner of life. What we're greeted with and meet and have to cope with tomorrow. How do we respond? Does it mean that every day is a disaster worse confounded? What do we do? We've already mentioned that this danger was the Lord's means of drawing Jehoshaphat closer to himself, to seek the Lord. It wasn't a sudden, one-off, impulsive reaction. It wasn't, well, I better go and ask the Lord in prayer, as if it was a new thing for him to think of or to do. No. What we're told here Jehoshaphat does, he was afraid, that's what you're told in verse 3. But immediately he says, and set himself to seek the Lord. This is an expression of the pattern of his own life. The path of prayer, seeking the Lord, was a path that was well trod by his foot. In every one of these four chapters that we've given in this life, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 17:4, what do we read there? This is talking about Jehoshaphat, but sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. He sought the Lord. Chapter 17. Move on. Chapter 18. Again, verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord this day. Chapter 19. Same thing, verse 3. We'll read. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek the Lord. Hammering it home, time and again, 17, 18, 19, 20, every chapter gives testimony to the fact that this was the tenor of his life. He spoke reverently with his God. He also spoke passionately. And we're going to look at his prayer in a little moment. But this was the tenor of his living. The first thing that he did, he prayed. Is that the same with ourselves? The first thing or the last recourse? How different things would be with us. How much different our lives would be if we were to walk more along this path. But he wasn't walking the path alone. We are told here that he calls for a fast throughout all Judah. He calls for an assembly to be gathered together. It had happened in the past. You remember the way in which in 1 Samuel 7, that great text, that they raised their Ebenezer at Mizpah. They raised their stone. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. There they were underneath threat. There they were being chased and pursued by the Philistines. And what did they do? Well, on another occasion in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, when they were underneath threat, he says, go and get the rabbit's foot of the ark of God amongst us. That was how bad they were spiritually. Go and get the ark of God, and if we've got the ark of God with us, these people won't attack and God will defend us. Yes, go and get the ark. And they came and got the ark, and the ark was stolen. But what a difference it was in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. There was no superstition. There was spirituality. They set their face not to know the ark of God, but they set their face to know the God of the ark and to have his presence with them. Setting an assembly to know the Lord amongst them. That's what happened then. That's what Jehoshaphat does here. The same is true. We mentioned and we quoted the example of Esther this morning and the way in which she was in that decisive moment to go and speak to the king and intercede on behalf of his people. And what is it that he tells Mordecai to do and what she herself will do? She says to Mordecai, you get together and you get a fast of the people that are out there on the other side of the wall, and I and my maids on this side of the palace will do the same. And before I do anything else, we'll have a time of prayer and we'll have a fast and we'll meet with the Lord. That's what she did. That's what Mordecai did. And Jehoshaphat is the only king in the whole of 2 Chronicles who does it. He's the only king with that spiritual tone about him that he sets and calls for a fast. What an encouragement this was for that king. He wasn't alone, you see. Read again verse 4. And Judah gathered themselves together. Judah gathered themselves together. Yes, he made the appointment, he made the intimation, but there wasn't a press gang to gather them all. They came themselves to ask help of the Lord. And notice what it says, out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And put verse 4 with verse 10. Not verse 10. Verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. There was support here in depth, going right down to the youngest and the little ones. And there was also support comprehensively going to all the cities of Judah. The king was not alone. There was a united response in the moment of need. For years he had been amongst them, setting up, as we've said, the structures of society. And he had set up a lot of goodwill with these people. And now that support was in depth shown to him, reflecting his standing amongst the people. What a tremendous humbling picture that is. A tremendous humbling picture for ourselves. When we're facing perhaps a great danger, when we see this united response, when we see others who are prepared to stand shoulder to shoulder with us, to stand in the same place, sharing something of the same spiritual burden, being prepared to make the commitment and the application, right down to the youngest one, running around their feet, everyone coming from all the cities near and far, all of them coming. And again we have this same purpose. Jehoshaphat in verse 3 set to seek the Lord. Verse 4, Judah gathered. What were they going to gather for? To ask help of the Lord. What a tremendous encouragement this prayer support that Jehoshaphat had in his great need and danger. One of the tactics of the devil is to suggest that we are alone. We saw it and we mentioned it this morning in Elijah when he prayed, I'm alone, let me die. I only am left. That's the way the devil will put us down. Jehoshaphat wasn't alone. There was this tremendous united response. Oftentimes, there's a little set of words that are worth their weight in gold. Simple words. We will be remembering you. A united response in seeking the Lord. Well, we've seen the great danger. We've seen the united response. What else does this chapter tell us? It also tells us about the boldness of this man's prayer. We are told that Jehoshaphat stood, first of all. And if he stood, so did all the congregation stand. We're told later on that Jehoshaphat bowed to the ground in worship of God. And what happens? But the rest of the crowd also bowed to the ground. We find here that there is a reverence, there's a respect, there's an awe upon Jehoshaphat in coming before the Lord. But side by side with that, there is something breathtaking in the boldness with which he prays. But it's a boldness that is within the bounds of reverence and humility. It's not a familiarity. It's faith that speaks. He knows his God. He's holding on to what he knows about God, and he's not letting go until God blesses him. And how does he start his prayer? He starts not by going to the problem. So often that's the danger we fall into. Immediately we start speaking to the Lord in prayer. We immediately start, Lord, this is the way it is with me. That's not what he did. He started with praise. O Lord God of our Father, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Oh yes, the circumstances that he was in had a measure of influence over the note that he strikes in the worship. We will concede that. But he does come, first and foremost, in worship. And he speaks about the covenant God, the God of our fathers. He is immediately latching on to the history of connection between God and his people. The interventions, the provisions, the interest, care of God behind these words. The God of our fathers. Spooling back over a lifetime and generations when God has been true to his people. If God has been like that then, he's preparing the ground that God would be the same now to succeeding generations. The covenant God. He speaks about the sovereign God, supreme God, God over all the nations and over all peoples. A God of such power that no one can resist. And again, is this our God? We were mentioning this morning about the way in which the danger that we have is of a God of our own creating and caricature. We reject revelation and we set up a God after our own image, and so often is a God with which we're comfortable. But Jonah brings us face to face with a God who is so different, and if we are going to live with that God, it's got to be done on his terms, not on ours. And here, therefore, we're told about God in his power and in his might. So often our God is too small. And so he starts to bring the problem before God. He speaks about Canaan. and the way in which God pushed the people out and promised the land to Abraham. And he now says, Lord, this very army of people are breathing down our necks. And the very intention that they've got is to take back the land that you promised to us. Some of these people that are coming, Lord, look at them. When Moses brought the people out of Egypt, God said specifically to them, don't go near these groups of people and leave that group of people in peace. Go back, Numbers chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 2. You'll find there God specifically forbade these advancing people to the promised land, says, go around them, don't touch them. And what do we find here? The very people who had been spared, the very people who were given that exemption, they're the ones that are repaying that kindness with battle and conflict. You can almost imagine Jehoshaphat saying, Lord, is this fair? Is this fair? We spared them. And now look at the way they're paying us back. Does God mean what he says? He's asking God to intervene. And he sharpens the promise. No, he sharpens the request by referring to Abraham as your friend. Does that friendship count now for nothing, Lord? It was a friendship in the past, but now, Lord, can it be safely disregarded? No, no, no. See what he's doing. And again, we've got to understand why Jehoshaphat is casting his prayer in the form that he's doing it. Why is he casting it about Abraham? Well, remember what happened. Abraham, he was on the mount to offer his son, and the Lord promised a lamb. And now, where was Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat was, what, 1,000 years later, standing on that same mountain, this time where the tabernacle, the temple had been built. And here he is, praying. And he's referring to Abraham, who trusted the Lord to promise a lamb. And now Jehoshaphat is looking to the Lord who promised the land. Rooting his prayer in history about the promises that God had given. There's no better way to come to the Lord in our need, to argue with the Lord, than to hold on to a promise and hold it up to him and say, Lord, this is what you've said. And to dress that promise up with as many visual aids or sharpen it as best we can, as he did. Abraham, your friend, standing there, we're told he stood in the house of the Lord before the new court. The history, the setting, the words, all of them set against the Lord in prayer. And so he sets the framework from history. And now he brings it around his problem. He comes to the plea. He comes to the climax, to the crunch. He comes to verse 12. O Lord, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. He's asking God to intervene. They're greater than us. We don't know what to do. But what we are doing We are looking to the Lord. We're looking to the Lord for an answer. There are so many different cares, troubles, frustrations, so many different threats and dangers that come against the Christian. We don't relish any of them. But if the effect of any of these experiences of life, if the effect of the least of them is to put us down the same road as Jehoshaphat went, then they are for our good. He was made to realize his weakness, and he relied upon the Lord. Oh, the temptation may be in such a situation as, well, I've got to be doing, I've got to be up and active, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And the temptation is to look to other people, look to other places, get some help in place, scurrying about, setting up arrangements, hoping they will help. But the best course of action is to stop and to talk with the Lord in prayer and to bring with us arguments and arguments and arguments. The boldness of his prayer. And then just let me round out the story. The great danger, the united response, the boldness of prayer. Notice the surprising answers that God gives. Verses 14 through to 17. There was this obscure Levite. And he comes and he says to Jehoshaphat, don't be afraid. Why? Because the battle isn't yours, it's God. God is involved. When God is on the field of battle, indeed we can stand still and see things. They had to walk down, yes, they had to go out as if they were going into the battle. They had to go through the actions. They weren't passive and sitting back and waiting for God to do it all and to do everything. They had to go down as if they were going into battle. But when they got to the battlefield, they did nothing. They were onlookers. Panic, if there was any, was turned into praise. God had gone ahead of them. God had been there before, and God had created confusion amongst the people. They turned on themselves. There are so many different places. 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 5 through to 7. A similar example where God went before his people and created order out of chaos. Praise out of panic. And notice the largeness of the answer of the Lord. 3 days. Well, first of all, they went there and instead of a standing army, they found a fallen army, dead bodies everywhere. And 3 days to collect all the spoils. What a tremendous encouragement we have. The psalmist in Psalm 116, I think, in verse 7, speaks about the way in which at the beginning of that psalm, his troubles, and he cries to the Lord. And then in verse 7, he speaks to his soul, and he says, soul, be at peace, for the Lord has given you an answer in a large space. This is the kind of God we have. He never gives small answers. He always gives great answers. That's what he gave to them. And we find full circle is closed in verse 26. We find that having received it on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley and they blessed the Lord. They had been through trouble. Trouble had passed to belief, to action, to victory. And now they closed the circle. They came back to the Lord and they thanked the Lord for his favor to them. The surprising answers from God. Here then is a man who puts forth, or at least the scriptures, the Bible puts forth his spirituality for us. He knew the Bible, he knew his God, and he knew the place of prayer. And when danger threatened, he didn't go to pieces. He went to the Lord. He held on to the Lord. He said, he spoke with the Lord, despite everything pointing in the opposite direction. And he shared his faith with others. Verse 20, he says to the people, listen, believe, 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 listen, believe, believe, listen, believe, believe. But there was also weakness with him. He was conscious of it. He was aware of it. He knew it. And being aware of his weakness, all that he could do was thrust himself upon the Lord. And God didn't let him down. The psalmist, this is one comment that a commentator makes, and I'm closing with this. At wit's end corner. At wit's end corner. We see the amazing answers of God. Perhaps his intervention. But whatever it is, we are never abandoned. We are never disappointed. And out of these circumstances, whatever they might be for Jehoshaphat or for us, we are told here, they were led on their way, rejoicing. Wit's end corner, we see the amazing answers of God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we indeed bless thy name for the way in which thou dost bring us underneath the teaching of the Scriptures, the way in which thou dost shed light upon them, and that light comes down to ourselves to help us understand ourselves and our life, to encourage us in similar circumstances we might meet, that we would walk in the same path and speak with thee often and passionately about the things that are of concern to us. And as thou art the God of the fathers, so thou art the God of thy people today. And as they receive great answers from thyself, so we have the same God who changes not. And we wait upon thee to come amongst us, to answer the prayers that come from our hearts, and to have the glory all to thyself. Bless us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from that psalm I referred to, Psalm 46, and at verse 8. Psalm 46 and at verse 8, come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come, see what desolations he on the earth hath brought, unto the ends of all the earth, war into peace he turns, the bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the heathen I will be exalted, I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide. Psalm 46 at 8, come and behold. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.